Today's the 11th part in this series, Knowing, Understanding, and Possessing Your Inheritance. And as far as I know, this is going to be the last part in this series. Turn to Joshua chapter 9. As you know, this series has really taken a look at the things in Joshua as parallels or types and shadows, if you will, concerning our walk with Christ and the inheritance that we have. I'm not going to reteach all of this, but when we talk about inheritance, we're not simply talking about the financial and the material blessings. And all too often, that seems to be the emphasis whenever you hear about people, when preachers minister about, your blessings in Christ and so on and so forth. But, some of the things that we've inherited is for example, the right to lay hands on people and for them to be healed. So there are a lot of things that we have inherited in Jesus Christ that don't seem to be emphasized enough. Well, let's pick this up in Joshua chapter 9. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side, Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof." Now, what was it that they had heard? Well, basically, that both Jericho and Ai had been destroyed. It says that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now, what happened was this. When Israel crossed over Jordan, and they were getting ready to take on Jericho, word began to spread that they had... I mean, remember, guys, we're not just talking about 15, 20 people that came across Jordan. What we're talking about is a mass of humanity that crossed Jordan in a miraculous way. And I guarantee you that word began to spread among the cities what had happened. We're looking here at 2 million people have just crossed over Jordan. That gets your attention. So the word began to spread. Well, the attack was leveled at Jericho. Now, one of the things that we need to remember is that with Jericho being the fortified city that it was, I'm sure that some of these other kings and some of these other cities and so forth thought that they're going to be stopped right there. Now that they've crossed over, they'll be stopped. Jericho, fortified city, great army and so forth. It'll stop this bunch. Because these guys, they've been in the wilderness. They don't know how to fight. Well, you know what happened? In fact, in the city of Jericho, the people themselves had come to the conclusion, after all the miracles that God has done for the people of Israel, this city's done for. But nevertheless, they closed up the city and we went through the whole story. Well, the next thing that happened, the city of Ai, and they had warriors. Well, that city fell. Well, now after Jericho and Ai have fallen, all these other kings, they begin to talk among themselves and they say, we've got a serious problem on our hands. Because these folks are like a swarm of locusts. They've come over and one city after another has fallen. Two cities that we thought would put up a good fight, it hasn't worked. So we've got to do something. So it says here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that all these different kings came together because now they were very concerned about the stunning victories that Israel had won over two major cities. Well, in chapter 10, it says, "It came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, and or as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty." Now here's basically what happened. We're not going to read all the way through this, all 27 verses here. But what took place was that this king heard what had happened to those cities of Jericho and Ai, and he also found out that the city of Gibeon, which was a very big city, very large city, a capital type city with great warriors and so forth, he found out that Gibeon had made league with Israel. So he's very concerned about this. So what he does, he gathers his forces together and he says, we're going to attack Gibeon and put an end to this thing now. We got enough problem with Israel in our hands. Well, the men of Gibeon, they went to Joshua and they said, look, we've got a covenant with you, remember? Joshua says, yeah, I remember. You guys deceived us. And Gibeon says, okay, that being as it is, nevertheless, we've still got a covenant with you. And you need to help us, because even though we're big and we're mighty and we've got a lot of warriors, we by ourselves cannot stand up to this horde over here. And these guys are coming to wipe us out, and we need your help. So Joshua says, all right, here's what we'll do. And if you jump down here to verse 7, it says, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And it says, the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah unto Makkedah. Now, if you continue to read this, you'll see more of the story. And again, we're not going to read all of it. But it says that Joshua got his men together, and they attacked this group before the group could attack Gibeon. Because you and I both know that once this group had attacked Gibeon, they were just going to turn and focus their attention on Israel. So Joshua got the warriors together, however many tens of thousands of them there were, and they go up to Gibeon, and there's the encampment of the enemy, and bam, they went in and took him. And you read how that they were completely wiped out, completely devastated, completely destroyed. And in verse 23, it says, and they did so, meaning they went and they got the five kings who were the leaders of the of this coalition that was going to attack Gibeon, and brought those five kings unto him out of the cave. They had captured them and put them in a cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. It says, and it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, and Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and be of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So in other words, they gathered the kings together, and Joshua said, all right, I want everybody to watch this. Pay close attention. Because this is the way that God is going to deal with our enemies. And he had like his captains, his generals, stand with their feet on the necks of those kings. And then Joshua, he killed them. He killed them because it was the commandment of the Lord. But he mutilated them. And some people might think, well, my goodness, you know, that's pretty harsh. It sounds harsh. And we've talked about this before, how that in the Old Testament, God dealt with things differently, and he had to, because there was no Jesus. There was no chance for salvation. There were some things that God had to do. And I'm not going to go back and reteach all of that in the past, from what we've taught in the past. But the bottom line is, there was no compromise in this. Joshua did not say, look, if you guys make peace with us, if you make a league with us, then we'll let you live, but you got to do what we tell you from now on. He didn't even ask them any questions. He said, bring them out of the cave where we've held them prisoner. Now, hold them down and pay close attention, because this is the way God looks at our enemy. And he killed them. Now, just to kind of jump ahead a little bit, one of the things that so many Christians don't seem to understand is that that is a type and shadow of God's attitude toward the devil. And that is how God expects us to deal with the things of the enemy. But what you find is too many Christians not dealing with it. One of the reasons they don't is because they want to keep peace in the home. And so they let the tactics of the enemy go unchecked in their own homes just so there can be peace. Now, let's not get too weird on this and misinterpret what I'm saying to think that you're supposed to get your big sword and take it home and deal with things. I know at times you probably felt like it. But that's not what God is dealing with here. He's not talking about dealing with people in the natural. He's talking about dealing with the things of the enemy. And all too often, those things aren't confronted just because we don't want the hassle. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to deal with it. And so we compromise and let Satan take up ship set up camp in our home. Well, let's move on in this and see some more. In chapter 10, verse 29, It says, then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him unto Libna and fought against Libna. So this is another city that they attacked. And when you continue to read, it says that the Lord in verse 30 delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And if you start reading in verse 31 and go forward, what you're going to see is he went from that place to the next place, and that city to the next city, and that city to the next city. And the same thing happened over and over again. Now look in verse 42. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp of Gilgal. So one after another, all these kings, you know, they just go from one city to another, one city to another, one, and they're wiping them out. Like I've said before, law is for the lawless and force is for the rebellious. Now you can have your own opinions on a lot of things, but the bottom line is this. If you sit back and do nothing, everything you have is going to be taken from you. That is exactly what was going on here. If Israel had done nothing, all of these kings would have banded together and formed a mighty army to go in and take everything from Israel and push them back over the Jordan. Very simple. You cannot sit back and be inactive when you're dealing with the devil. You absolutely cannot. And what we're seeing here is God saying, look, this is the land and everything in it that I've set aside for my people. Now, you guys go in there and take it. Remember when Jesus was talking about the violent take it by force? Talking about the kingdom? Remember that? You've read your Bible, right? It's in the New Testament, by the way. That's where Jesus is. And he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the violent take. What do you think he's talking about? He's not... People, you know why a lot of people don't understand? It's because people don't take the time to meditate in Scripture. You know how we're supposed to be violent, first and foremost? We're supposed to be spiritually violent toward the things of the enemy. Because that's where the battle is first and foremost. The battle, well, and it talks about this later in the New Testament, but the battle is not with each other. The battle is with the enemy. It's a spiritual battle first and foremost. We'll see this later on. In chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshba, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and on the south of the... another army is being gathered together here. And it says that they, verse 4, went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. A massive, massive army has joined together. Type and shadow, the ultimate type and shadow, Revelation, Battle of Armageddon. It says, when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire. In other words, cut the tendons of their hoofs so that they can't, the horses, so that they can't run. So why would you do that? Because back in Deuteronomy, God gave a commandment to Israel. They were not to build a cavalry. They weren't to trust. See, back then, you know, today in land combat, what do you trust in most? Your tank, right? Well, back then it was the horse and the chariots that the horses could draw. And whenever there was an army that came and attacked that had lots of horses and chariots, that army was seen as basically being unbeatable. Well, anyway, God gave a commandment and said, you do not build an army like that. You trust in me. So they were to cripple the horses. In verse 7 it says, Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. So they didn't sit around and wait. They said, okay, you've got your army, you're camped, you're making your plan to attack, no problem, we're ready, here we come. And in verse 8 it says, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Mizrephoth Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpeth eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. So again, we see a great, incredible victory that takes place. Now, if you jump over to verse 16, it says that Joshua took all that land, the hills, the country, the hills and all the south country, the land of Goshen, the valley of the plain, the mountain of Israel, the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak that goes up to Seir. And he's listing all of these things. the places where they took. And it says at the end of verse 17 that he smote them and he slew them. And in verse 18 it says that he made war a long time with all those kings. In essence, this did not happen in 1 week's time. This was a, now listen, this was a military campaign that went on and on and on until they won. And they did not back down. They did not stop. This is our land. This is what God has promised us. And we will not stop until we see the full manifestation of what God has promised to us. Now, jump over here in chapter 11. Look in, again here in verse 19. It says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. We know what happened with Gibeon. It was deception there. And that's the only reason that there was peace with Gibeon. But beyond that, no city made peace with them. Because what we see in this is that the cities did not even attempt to make peace with them. That there was just war. That's all there was. There was war. In other words, there is no compromise. Now, this thing with Gibeon, if you read, you don't have to do it right now, but later on what happened, there was a serious issue, and I'm not going to go into all of this, but this whole thing with Gibeon, it came back to create problems centuries later, to create problems with Israel. Because that covenant was broken. It carried over for centuries, and it was, I think it was Saul, I think, went in and killed a bunch of the Gibeonites just to try and prove a point. And then there were some bad things that happened to Israel as a result of it. So this covenant that was made way back here eventually came back to haunt, if you will, Israel because of the way it was done wrong. Now, the reason I'm saying that is this. There is no room for compromise. When you want to talk about the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ, what God has given to us, what He's promised us in the Lord, there is no room for compromise. You can't do it. And this is, you've got to understand this. Okay. You know how a lot of people talk about, well, you know, there's a verse in the Bible and it talks about how that, God's going to give salvation to me and my household. And so, and they say, go, I do this and, you know, my household shall be saved. And so they grab a hold of that verse and they want to live according to that verse and they believe that as a result of that, that all the people in their household are going to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've got news for you. It's not going to happen. You say, well, I don't need these encouraging words today, Brother Martin. I'm going to go to a church that's going to make me feel good. What I'm trying to do is help you to learn how to feel good in Christ. If you try to feel good on empty promises, you're going to be let down sooner or later. Your children, the people in your house, are going to heaven or they're going to hell. And you know how they're going to go to hell? It's that they reject Jesus Christ. Not if you don't do such and such according to the Bible. Because your children have the ability to choose Jesus or reject, just like you. Just like you. Now, we can pray and intercede and tear down strongholds that are of the enemy attacking them, but we can't force them to get born again. Now, when it comes to the enemy, if you're praying and interceding for your children, but you're compromising by allowing them to open the door to the enemy just because you want peace in the house, you have done the exact opposite of what Joshua did. Remember, when they went into these cities, they killed everything. The people, young and old, it didn't matter. They killed everything. What I'm getting at is, no matter how innocent it seems, there is no room for compromise if you expect to have the fullness of God's promises manifest in your life. Everything that you have inherited, there is no room for compromise. It can't be there ever. You know, I've talked to Christians over the years that they don't understand why problem this and problem that. And they tell me about areas of their life where they're compromising. You know, movies or internet stuff or whatever, and they don't understand why this is taking place. It's like, man, you've got to open your eyes. There is no room for compromise. Well, God's not up in heaven 1 minute answering prayers and then the other on some internet porn site. There is no compromise. You can't do it. No matter who we are, there is no room for it. And Joshua realized, no matter how hard it is, everything about the enemy has got to be purged from our land, or we will never see the fullness of these blessings manifest. So they went through and they did what seemed to be extremely difficult. In chapter 12, look in beginning in verse 7, it says, these are the kings of the country which Joshua, the children of Israel, smote on this side of the Jordan. And it begins to list all of these different kings, all the different cities and so forth. And you'll notice at the end of verse 7 it says, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession according to their divisions. So now think about this. When the children of Israel conquered the land, not only did they go in and have the land and all the crops that the land represented, and in some cases God told them to kill the animals, but not all the time. Most of the time the animals lived. They killed the people. Now, you kill the people and what's left? They're animals, right? They're crops, right? They're gold and they're silver, right? They're homes, right? Everything. Now think about this. They go in, they kill the enemy, and they take what the enemy had been hoarding. Everything that the enemy had possessed now became theirs. All the riches. Everything you can think of. Everything. The wagons. Everything. It was all theirs. How many of those houses did they have to build? Not one. How many of the crops did they have to plant? None. How much of the gold did they have to dig out? None. It was all right there. But if they hadn't dealt with the enemy, portions of their inheritance would never have been theirs. And remember, we talked about that relative to Gibeon. Because once they made that covenant with Gibeon, Gibeon remained in their land, and everything that Gibeon had that was supposed to have been theirs, they could never touch. Because they had made a pact with the enemy. Verse 24, it says, the king of Tisra won, now look at this, all the kings, 31, a total of 31 kings. So these fightings, these battles, this warring, this went on for quite a long time. Now, I don't know exactly how long. Didn't sit down and try and figure it out. But they started and they didn't stop. Then when you get here in chapter 13, and you go from chapter 13 to chapter 21, it starts listing all the inheritance they had, all the lands, all the cities, all the wealth, all the crops. I mean, all these different things are listed there. From chapter 13 to... So from chapter 1 to chapter 13, we have the process of them moving in and fighting. Then from chapter 13 to chapter 21... what we're seeing is a revelation. It's not about fighting. From chapter 13 to chapter 21, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter is documenting their possessions. What they all had. It's just, and they had this, and this one had that, and this one had this, and this one had this, and this one had that. Relative to us today, do you know where it's documented for us? You're looking at it. And we went through earlier in this series and identified a huge number of the possessions that God says belongs to us. Things that God has promised to us. Things that God says we've inherited in Jesus Christ. It's all in here. It's all listed. It's all documented. But remember, just because it's in there and documented does not mean that we have it operating in our lives. God says you own it, but you may not possess it. It's got your name on it, but you may not possess it. You may not have it in your home. How many of you ever ordered anything from a store and you paid for it? And then it gets delivered to the store. And they call you and tell you to come and pick it up. Now, when you go to pick it up and start to walk out, do they grab you and handcuff you for shoplifting? You've already paid for it. It may have been a month ago, but you've already paid for it. You've got the receipt. You pick it up, you walk out, you take it home. It's yours. It's got your name on it. But if you leave it at that store for 6 months, is it still yours? Sure, you paid for it. But is it at home? Are you using it? No. You've got to go get it. You own it, but you don't possess it. You see the difference? Now, the same thing for us in the body of Christ. We own a lot because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But just because we have inherited it, it doesn't mean that we possess it and it's manifesting. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The enemy that Joshua fought was open. They could see the enemy. There wasn't a problem in noticing they had horses, they had chariots, they had weapons, they had armor, they had all these things. They could see them. They knew where they were. They knew where they were camped. They knew that they were ready to attack and all these. They understood this. Well, in the body of Christ, in the natural, our battle, our warfare with the enemy, it's not that obvious. In other words, you can't look out your front door and say, well, I see a bunch of devils camped out, unless God gives you some kind of a revelation. It's not quite obvious. In the same way, however, it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, what does that mean? It means from God's perspective, we already know what the devil's going to do. Now, you might sit back and think, well, for crying out loud, I wish he'd tell me. And God says, hold on, it's recorded in my word. I've already given you a revelation of how the enemy operates. It's right here. Well, show me, Brother Martin. We'd have to like start in Genesis and read all the way through. We don't have the time for that today. It's all throughout Scripture. The tactics of the enemy are revealed in God's Word. You just have to take time and read through it and see what he does. In John chapter 10, verse 10. So he says, you're not ignorant of Satan's devices. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, the thief cometh not before to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So Jesus was here. He was doing the will and the work of the Father so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, and the Bible talks about this, how that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So God was working through Jesus to bring about a full manifestation of the life that he was offering to us. And he says, the thief comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, ultimately, who is like the thief? Well, it's the devil. But how does the devil do it? He does it through people. He doesn't just come up and knock on your door and say, hey, yo, I'm the devil. I'm come to steal, to destroy. He doesn't do it like that. He does it through people. You can have your own opinions on guns and this, that, and the other, but you know those signs that are out there, guns don't kill people, people kill people. In the most literal sense, that's true. Because a gun, it can be fully loaded with atomic bullets. It'll just lay there until somebody picks it up and pulls the trigger. You understand what I'm saying? Well, likewise, the thief, the devil, he's there, but he works through people to bring about his will. He works through people to do this stealing, killing, and destroying. Look over in Luke chapter 11. Jesus, kind of jumping here in the middle of the story, but Jesus cast the devil out of this person. In verse 20, Jesus says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, I'm not going to be teaching on this passage, but what I want to point out is this. Devil number one gets cast out. And he says, well, you know what? I couldn't hang around the first time. They cast me out. So apparently I'm not strong enough by myself to do this. But my job assigned to me is to torment this individual. I need some help. So he goes over and he says, look, I'm up against something I can't handle by myself. I need you guys to help me out. You're more wicked than me. Let's go back and see what we can do to this guy. So the seven others go with him. And they attack again. Okay, remember back with what we read in Joshua. How the king, he saw what had happened with Ai and Jericho. And he says, I can't do this by myself. So he calls in other kings to help him out. To think that this is going to give him the victory. Did it work? No. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The enemy's got an assignment. He's going to do everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy in your life in a way that is not obvious to you. But the moment you begin to figure out what he's doing, and the moment you begin to take a stand against it and begin to cast him out of your life so that more of your inheritance can manifest, you think that devil's just going to quit? The thief comes for to steal, kill, and destroy. This is an ongoing thing. You know how some people say, I just tell you what, it just seems like the devil never stops. Cha-ching! He doesn't. Did he stop with Jesus? Remember the story? Jesus is in the wilderness. The devil comes to him three times. Three times Jesus says, you know, it is written. You know, and finally says, you know, get along, get out of here. And it says the devil left him till a more opportune time. So the thing is, you've got to understand that just because you've dealt with devil number one does not mean he's not going to try and go get a bunch of other reinforcements to come back. You say, well, for crying out loud, Brother Martin, you're just doing a good job this morning making me feel all warm and fuzzy inside. If I don't tell you this, Satan's won. And there are too many Christians that are living with their heads buried in the sand. They're going to pie-in-the-sky churches that all they do is tell them how good they are, how good God is, and be good to your dogs, be good to your neighbors. All they do is want the people to walk out of the church and feel good. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. He said, I came to bring division. Now, what did he mean by that? What he meant was the truth, the full truth of the fullness of the gospel is going to bring about a little irritation in people's lives because they're going to come to the place of being confronted with the fact that there's more going going on than what they want to recognize. And that we're accountable for this. We're the ones that have to deal with it. Listen, if you go to some mamby-pamby church and all they want to do is change your diapers and send you home with a bottle in your mouth, you're going to the wrong church. You need to be in a church that's going to point these things out to Scripture and let you know that, yeah, the enemy is going to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus Christ has made us more than conquerors in this life. And you need to understand that. And you need to understand you're going to fight a battle daily. Daily. The devil doesn't go on vacation. That'd be a good title for a sermon, wouldn't it? The devil doesn't go on vacation. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Some people would say this is not a very feel-good sermon. It ought to be one of the best feel-good sermons you've ever heard. Because what it's doing, and this message is helping you to come to the place of understanding how you can see the fullness of your inheritance manifest. All right, if somebody told you, I mean, they could prove to you that buried in your backyard was a treasure chest full of gold. And I mean, they could prove it beyond the satellite images or whatever. They could prove it. Would you dig it up? Would it be easy? Think you'd sweat a little? Get dirty? Would you give up? No, because you knew that even though I don't see it right now, even though it's not in my life, even though I can't touch it, I can't even smell, I can't do anything, it's there. And I will do everything I can. What if somebody comes by and steals your shovel? What are you going to do? Sit down and suck your dirty thumb? You can go buy another one, won't you? I don't have time to call the police and wait for an investigation. Somebody to find my shovel. I'll go down and buy me another one at Sears. And I will dig and I'm going to get this pot of gold. I'm going to do this, whatever it takes. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Is that past tense, future tense, or present tense? It's present tense. It means this is going on. We war not against flesh and blood. But our battle, what we're fighting against, is the enemy. Somebody says, well, yes, but Jesus conquered the devil. Yeah, He did. But you know what He did? He gave to us that authority over the enemy. Listen, the devil has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. That means he's still out there tormenting people. And there are actually some Christians, and I can't believe, in spite of what Scripture says, there are actually some Christians that think the devil can't do anything to anybody. If you're a Christian, he can't do anything to you. Nothing. Ever. Period. Never. That all your problems are your own doing. But it says right here. Right here. In the Bible it says that we're fighting against the powers of the enemy. It says so. So we need to understand these attacks are going to come, but they're going to come in ways that are cloaked. They're going to come in ways that are disguised. They're not going to be that obvious. Here we see a whole list. If the principality can't do it, he'll go get a power. And if the power can't do it with the principality, they'll run off and get a ruler. And you see what I'm saying? They're not going to just stop. Maybe you win in one area of your life and put an end to an attack in one particular area, but there's another area that the attack's going to come to steal, kill, and destroy. You may win the battle as far as your son is concerned, but don't forget about your daughter. You may win the battle in the area where your daughter's concerned, but don't forget about your son. You may win the battle in the area of your mother-in-law. Hallelujah. Somebody talks. Get on with it, Brother Martin. Hallelujah. Now, what I'm going to do right now is show you where the enemy wins the most. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is it right here. It is not sickness. It is not disease. It is not financial problems. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your job. It's not your boss. It's not your car. It's not your neighbors. It's none of this. This is the area where Satan wins the most. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, all throughout history, the more that Satan has oppressed physically, the more people have run to the cross. But if he can get them in the area of their thinking, if he can get you to think in a way that is opposite of what God has said, he will beat you every time. Well, you're glorifying the devil. No, I'm revealing the tactics. The Bible says we're not ignorant. God's telling you right here. You've got to cast down the imaginations. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Put it this way. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of the fullness of your inheritance. You know why it is that some people don't lay hands on the sick for the sick to be healed? Because in their minds, they don't believe it. They don't think that way. You ever heard people talk, well, like, you know, here in our church, you know, we'll have sometimes people come up for prayer and so forth, pray for them, and other people will say, well, you know, we don't do that in our church. Why not? Well, why don't you pray for people in your church? Well, we do. Father, if it be thy will. You understand what I'm saying? If he can get you to think a certain way, you'll do anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Listen. If he can get you to think in a certain way, you will commit adultery before this week is over. If he can get you to think in line with adultery, you will do it before the week is over. If he can get you to think in terms of boozing it up, you'll go get drunk before this week is over. If he can get you to think along that path. Now, I'm not saying any of you in here are going to, but what I'm trying to do is bring home the reality that the way you think is the way you're going to live, the way you're going to speak, the way you're going to act, it's the way you're going to conduct your church, your life, everything, the way you think. Why is it people bury themselves in debt? Why? It's because they think they can make the payments. Am I right? Before you go buy a car, do you sit down and try to figure out if you can make the payments? And how many times have we lied to ourselves? Well, we'll cut back here and we'll cut back there and we'll cut back here and we'll cut back there. And you don't. But you have convinced yourself to think that way. And so you go out and you sign for that car. Next thing you know, you're looking for a second job or a third job. Or you're auctioning off the kids or something to try and get some money to pay these bills. And in some cases, you lose the car. It gets repoed. Why? We got in over our head. Well, why did you do that? Well, I don't know. We thought we'd make it at the time. If he can get you to think in a certain way, he's got you. Look over in John. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is talking. He says, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar. The devil is a liar. Okay? So when he comes to you, remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil came to him? Did the devil lie to him? Well, sort of yes, sort of no. Let me ask you a question. Did the devil quote scripture to Jesus? Sure he did. Was the devil lying when he quoted scripture? No. Was he lying with his application of the scripture? Yes. So the devil, he can take truth, but manipulate it and use it to support a lie. Same thing today. He's a liar and the father of it. And if he uses, you can use a screwdriver to fix a car or to mess it up. But it's still a screwdriver. You with me? You can use truth to fix something or to mess it up. And we've gone over this so many times over the years about how certain passages of truth have been used, but they've messed people's lives up because they've been presented inaccurately. He will lie to you. Why does he lie to you? It's to try and get you to think in accordance with the lies. Because if he can get you to think in accordance with the lies, you know what he can keep you from? The fullness of the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. So he doesn't care what it takes. He'll lie to you. And you've got to understand that the lies are not going to be that obvious. Now, granted, some things come up in your life and you think, well, that's the stupidest thing in the world. I mean, I would never do anything like that. You might not, but the person next to you might. The lies that we buy into the most are the ones that are the most subtle. We're not trying to pick a fight with anybody, but how many of you grew up in churches that pointed you to Jesus Christ and you must be born again, but there were a bunch of lies that went along with it that kept you from healing? That kept you from deliverance. That kept you from your inheritance. That kept you from laying hands on the sick. Because those things aren't for today. They've passed away. Look over in Proverbs chapter 23. In verse 1. It says, when thou sittest to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. Now stop and just stop for a moment. Now remember Ephesians chapter 6. We war not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against what? Rulers. Stop thinking in the natural of this and let's give it a deeper meaning here. You say, well, I would never sit down with a ruler of darkness, not knowingly. But I guarantee you, you have throughout the years. How do you know? You sat in a church, preacher stood up and preached something that did not line up with Scripture. I guarantee you there was a ruler in operation there. He says, when you sit to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. What is being put before you? Something to eat, right? Put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Okay, now, a man that's given to appetite, who would that be? It's the Christian that sits down in front of Christian television and just soaks up, eats up, and drinks in everything that is preached to them. Some of us have been there, have we not? I was there. Man, I couldn't wait to get home and turn on the Christian network and just listen to one after the other and accept everything that they said to me. Then when I made a decision to get into the Word of God, I began to find out that some of these things they were teaching, it wasn't right. He says, verse 3, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Now, why in the world these guys use the word dainties? That is not a word you would use today. Don't worry, Brother Martin. I do not want the man's dainties. Hallelujah. He says, be not desirous of the things that look good, appealing, appetizing, promising. They're deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. What wisdom? The wisdom that says, well, I'll figure this out. Well, it makes sense to me. Well, I think it's okay. Well, it sounds all right. That's not the way we believe. That's not the way we teach it. He says, will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Think of it this way. God and the devil are both offering you an inheritance. The one that God has offered has been guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The one the devil is offering, it's a lie. It'll take wings and fly away. He says, eat not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. Now look here. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. It's all deception. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to get you to eat and drink what he is offering so that you will think the way he thinks. So when the enemy begins to present these things to you, his lies, they're going to look like they make sense. How many of us believe that healing was not for today? We lived our lives in churches believing healing was not for today because it made sense to us. That is the way we were trained to think. And because we were trained to think that way, that is the way we operated our entire lives. Till thank God somebody came along and said something that caused us to want to get into the Word and find out some more about what was happening. And we came to the conclusion that healing is for today. Laying hands on the sick is for today. Being filled with the Holy Ghost and the gifts of the Spirit. All of these different... let's just... The whole aspect of everything concerning our inheritance, it's all for today. None of it has passed away. His deception, his purpose, is always progressive deception. A little fire, a little spark, starts what? A forest fire that burns down tens of thousands of acres. His work, his purpose is always progressive deception. Always. You know, we talked about Jim Jones in the past. Remember him? He's the guy who led people down to Guyana. They drank the poison. They died. I personally know people that were a part of his ministry when he first started out. He was right on. You must be born again. There were signs and wonders and miracles. I don't know that he preached everything we preach, but he wasn't goofy. Well, there was a spark, a seed of deception that somehow got in his life. And instead of dealing with it, he sat down with that ruler and began to eat what was presented before him. And it's like the illustration. God is saying, look, it's better to put a knife to your throat than to eat this stuff because ultimately it leads to your destruction. Progressive deception is the way this thing works to take you further. And ultimately, this progressive deception is to try to get you to the point of completely denying Jesus Christ. Literally saying, no, Jesus really isn't the way. I was wrong. And there are Christians that have actually done that. That's why it's progressive deception, to lead you deeper and deeper into lies. But the whole time this is happening, it's just going to make sense to you. In your mind, you will think this way. Now look over in Joshua chapter 10 real quickly. And he's always going to prepare these progressive levels of attack. If a devil's lies are exposed, then he'll go get seven other liars and come back and try to deceive you in another way. I can't tell you how many times, over the years, when God has moved in our services and the Lord has given a prophetic word, and I'm talking over the years, not last week, over the years. Listen, from the first day I started pastoring, over the years that God has delivered prophetic words, and I literally stand, and people hear these words, they hear them, and I stand and I watch as these prophetic words of warning that were given manifest in people's lives, and they do exactly what the prophetic word warned was going to happen. Step by step, exactly. And I sit back and I watch this. And I'm thinking, you were here in the service when this word was given. What's going on here? You know what's going on? They're doing exactly what they think. And if I were to sit them down and say, now, just listen to this. Play. Thus saith the Lord, humma humma, shumma shumma, wama lama ding dong. And, you know, let them hear the word again. You know what they'd do? Most of them, they'd sit right there and they'd listen to it and say, yeah, yeah, I remember that. And this is you. This is you. It's happening now in your life. Oh, no, 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 Brother Mark. No, it's different because. It's like, wait a minute, no, it's not different because. Here's what the Lord said, and let me write down exactly what you have done in the last 6 months. This is you. Or the last 2 months. It's happening. But not to them it's not. Because they sat down with the ruler and they ate what was set before them, and their thinking has been completely changed. And now, as they think, so are they. See, when you start thinking in line with your inheritance, and that is your active way of thinking, not just your profession in church to make everybody happy. It's the way you think. You know what? It's just a matter of time before that inheritance, what God says belongs to us, it begins to manifest in your life. Look at this. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord says to Joshua, fear them not, I've delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, and the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. So God told Joshua, he says, listen, I've handed them over into your hand. And God tells here Jehoshaphat in Israel, he says, the battle's not yours, but it's mine. Okay, well, I got a question. If this is the case, then why do I have to fight? God says, because you're down there and I'm up here. But I've given you the weapons of the warfare that you need to fight this battle. And if you use the weapons that I've given you, I've guaranteed your victory. I have already gone before you through my son Jesus Christ and sealed the victory. All you have to do is use these weapons and enforce it. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6, you don't have to turn back to it. The declaration of God is this. Be strong in the Lord, the power of His might. He's given us weapons. Put on the armor of God. Why? So that you can stand against the enemy, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. In other words, what he's telling you is, look, the attacks are going to be there. The enemy's going to be there. But that whole passage there, you do need to see this. Go ahead and turn over there real quickly. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10, he's telling you, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Why? Because if you're not, you're going to be strong in your own wisdom. And I already told you over there in Proverbs to turn away from your own wisdom. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. This is kind of misleading in the King James, because what it is not saying is, you put on the armor of God so you can stand there and weather the storm. Withstand it. What it's describing is what Joshua did. Remember it talked about how that Joshua got the army together? They didn't sit and wait for the attack. They went to it. They went where it was. They went where the enemy was. And they attacked. What this is saying is, put on the whole armor of God so that you can be proactive instead of reactive. So that you can be the one that mounts an attack against the enemy. Because I've already told you in the Word, the enemy is going to attack. He is going to lie. He is going to do these things. And you've got to put on the armor of God so that you can be the one who is the aggressor. Remember, the violent take it by force. This is what Jesus is talking about. So that you can be the aggressor. And you go out there. I've got a teaching series all about this entitled The Kingdom Strikes First. Goes into all kinds of detail about this. Look in Proverbs chapter 4. Turn back over there. This whole thing of the thinking. This is the key in all of this relative to our inheritance manifesting in our lives. It's what you think about it. You can read it and say, yeah, it's in the Bible. But if you aren't actively thinking, like, how many of you have just, in your mind, you thought, what's the use? You just, you know, why keep trying? I thought God promised. In other words, what you say is doubt. What you're confessing is loss. What you're confessing is defeat. What you're confessing is what you're thinking. See? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put it another way. Guard your heart like a warrior that is guarding the great treasure. For out of your heart come the issues of your manifested inheritance. In other words, he's saying, look, you better watch what you let in your life. Because what you let into your life is going to govern the way you think. It's going to govern the way you act. It's going to govern the way you talk. And if you do not think in terms of your inheritance, you're not going to see it manifest. And then, you know what happens to most Christians? They start blaming God when things don't happen. And God is saying, wait a minute, I told you ahead of time. The attacks are going to come. I've already told you that you are joined here with my son, Jesus Christ. It's not my fault if you're struggling in life. I have given you everything that you need. You need to start thinking in terms with what I've said about you, because if you will start thinking this way, you will start acting this way, and you will start speaking this way. Look over in 2 Corinthians, well, we already talked 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that lifts itself, exalts itself, everything, every high thing that promotes itself, every thought that is against the knowledge of what God has said in His Word. How many times have you shared with another Christian? I don't know. You know how it is. You want your best friend to understand about being filled with the Holy Ghost. And so you're trying to explain it to them. And you're trying to tell them. And they come back and say, well, that's just the way you guys teach it. Or that's just not what we believe. In other words, that's not what you think. In spite of what Scripture says, that's not what you think. So now what are they doing? They're responding, acting, and living according to what they think. And until they start changing their thinking, they're not going to act upon what God has said in His Word. Listen, this is one of the reasons why some of you feel like I'm banging my head up against a wall. You are. And it's not that they're stupid people. They've got their mind set, man. Not like the Bible says, their face is set like a flint. They have made a determination in their mind that this is how it is. And I don't care what you say. You know, odds are you're probably not going to change them. That's why you need to pray. Look over in Romans chapter 12, verses we've looked at so many times. I beseech you, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed, or in other words, do not remain conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what do we do? Do we get born again? No. You get born again so you can renew your mind. He says, look, if you want to know the fullness of your inheritance, if you want to understand this, you want to see how it's going to manifest in your life, you have got to renew your way of thinking. You've got to change the way that you approach things. You've got to alter your thought process. You know, I've shared with you before, I talked to God one time about why is it that so many Christians struggle in the area of their thought life. And he says, he told me it's because they have more world input than word input. He said if they get more word input than world input, it would completely change the way they think about me and who they are and what I've done for them and so on and so forth. And this is why it's so important for us. And seeing the body of Christ, we might hear, but in the body of Christ, so many Christians just don't seem to get this. And I can't tell you how many times over and over again over the years people have come to me with questions about things concerning God and what He's doing and so on and so forth. And I give them the answers. I show them right in the Word. The Bible College. Glory to God. Hallelujah. The students that go through the Bible College. I don't care if you've gone through the first, second, third, or fourth year. If you've completed that fourth year. Now, let me just be blunt. If you've completed that first year. Don't come back to me with first-year questions.
I got a question.
Well, you know, that was covered in TH-104. Oh, yeah, it was, wasn't it? Well, you might want to go back and review. Well, yeah, I probably ought to. And I can tell, you know, they've got that distant look. They're not going to go back. And you know what? They've also figured out real fast that it's not going to be a good idea to keep pushing the issue, because I'm just going to keep saying, just go back and take a look at that. It was covered the second week of TH-104. Because sometimes I actually remember when I taught it. And They say, yeah, okay, well, thanks. And I know that I know that I know. They are not going to do it. Now, you know what I just learned? They took the courses. They passed. But it didn't change. They're not any different. They just got a bunch of information thrown out before them, did enough to pass the course, and their life hasn't changed. I just don't know what my calling is. I don't know what my ministry is. Let's see, you went through the first 2 years. Well, you know, that was covered in TH 105 and TH 106. Well, I just wish I knew what TH 105, 106. Well, I just, TH 105, 106. Well, I just went, it's like a ping pong game. I just don't know how to quit this. I just don't know how to change my life. I just don't know how to... That was covered in TH 102 and 103. Walk of the Spirit, walk of power. If you're not going to listen to the tapes, go back over the syllabus, just read the book again. Well, yeah, I know, but I just wish I knew how. TH 102, 103. Well, I just wish I knew. TH 102, 103. Back and forth it goes. This goes on. After all the teaching, it goes on. Because the thinking has not been changed. If the thinking were changed, the questions wouldn't come up. If the thinking were changed, they'd at least know, you know what, I think we learned about that in the Bible college. Maybe I should go back and study some of that again. Maybe I should look at this again. Look in John chapter 11. Did I say John? Joshua. Joshua chapter 11. I just see if you're listening. Hallelujah. Verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. What does that mean? He kept fighting and he kept fighting and he kept fighting and he kept fighting until he got what he wanted, what God told him, okay? Now, that's the Old Testament type and shadow. Look over in Galatians and you're going to see the New Testament correlation. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Joshua wasn't... You think they got tired in these battles sometimes? Yeah. You think they got tired of looking at the blood and the body parts? Yeah. You think they got hungry at times? Yeah. You think they wanted to just take a week off? Yeah. But they didn't. They weren't weary in well-doing. They kept on and 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 they kept on until the promised land was theirs and everything that God had given to them. Everything He had promised them, it was theirs. Likewise, if we continue... Like we've talked about the four pillars of spiritual growth. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. If we keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this, if we're not weary in this well-doing, then eventually our thought process begins to change. We begin to think in terms. We have an inheritance mindset. And we begin to understand these things that God has said, they are mine. That these things are real. I can lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is operating on the inside of me. And I do believe that the eyes of my understanding are being enlightened till I know I not just recognize it in Scripture, but I know it. I understand how it's working in my life. I walk in this power. I walk in this life. I walk in this glory. Every day I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I cannot be stopped because I am a child of God and I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I rule and reign in this life by one Jesus Christ. And the devil is not going to take my home. He's not going to take my health. He's not going to take my finances. It's mine because I've inherited it through Jesus Christ. It's mine. Amen. And you start thinking like that and your life begins to change. And the one thing the devil is hoping is that we will not start thinking that way. Because as a man thinketh, that's how he is. And if he can keep us thinking in line with a lie, you know what? He can sit back and take the week off. He doesn't have to tempt us. He doesn't have to steal, kill, and destroy anymore. He's already gotten us to think on the path of a lie. And if I think on the path of a lie, you know what I'll walk? I'll walk that path. And he doesn't have to do as much. He just sit back and watch me. He just sits and watch. And there I go. But when I start changing my way of thinking and I develop this inheritance mindset, I begin to understand I don't have to live like this anymore. John chapter 14 can become a reality. I can do the works of Christ. He said here. I just need to keep praying. I just need to keep fasting. I need to keep worshiping. I need to keep in the Word. And I am going to see the fullness of my inheritance manifest. I'll see it. And I will represent Jesus Christ. And when I stand before Him, He will look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm not going to think the way I used to. I'm going to have an inheritance mindset. I'm going to pursue it. Praise God. I'm going to have it.